The crucifixion was simply the end of the beginning. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. They're an outline of today's message. I'd encourage you to follow along, write down the things that speak to you. You'll notice at the bottom questions to discuss at brunch or lunch as you're thinking about Easter. On the back side is an invitation for you to read the Easter story for yourself from the first century documents written describing what happened. You have a chance to read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John this week. Take this home with you. It only takes a few minutes every day, but I think you'll be blessed. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one for free. Stop by the information station out in the narthex. We have pocket New Testaments you can take with you, and we'd like to encourage you to read the Bible this week and to read the story of the resurrection. We've just come off at Church of the Resurrection a six-week series of sermons during Lent in which we were studying the crucifixion of Christ, or the passion and the suffering of Christ. We called it 24 Hours That Changed the World, and we were looking each week. We followed Jesus from his journey from the Last Supper all the way to the crucifixion. And more than any other year that I can remember, I and I think many of our congregation members have been so looking forward to Easter, because you can't really understand and appreciate Easter until you've been to the cross. You can't appreciate the power of this day until you've been through hell itself, until you've been in dark places, until you've seen the, what seems to be the triumph of evil, the triumph of sin and brokenness and darkness and bad people and bad things, and finally the triumph and tragedy of death, a death that wasn't deserved or merited. Once you understand that, once you've fully seen the extent of evil, you can begin to appreciate the power of Easter. This was how we ended our service last week on Passion Sunday, Palm Sunday. And our entire congregation walked out of this room in total silence, marking the death of Jesus. We remember the Christian understanding of Jesus' life and death is this, that in Jesus Christ, God, who created the universe, the King of the cosmos, chose to visit our little planet. That God came and walked among us as one of us. He was disguised. His glory was hidden. He was born into the world in a normal way. God, the Son, was born into the world just like us. He grew up. He, at the age of 30, began his public ministry. He began preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom, God's reign was upon us, so we should repent and believe the good news. And then he began to teach. And he taught what God was like, and he taught what we're like as human beings. And he called people to live a life that was in keeping with the kingdom of God. He began to heal the sick, and he opened the eyes of the blind. He even raised the dead. He loved sinners and broken people, the outcasts that weren't welcome in the synagogue. Jesus went after them. And he hung around, he ate with and fellowshiped with drunkards, sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors. And he told them about a God who loved children who'd run away from home and he longed for them to come back. This was the picture of God he painted for the people. But he also began to denounce the religious people, the religious authorities, who he believed were pushing people away from God rather than drawing them to God. He denounced their hypocrisy and their rules and their regulations, and for this, they were very angry with him. Some people looked at Jesus, listened to him, and they thought he was a lunatic. Other people watched him and heard him, and they thought that, well, they thought that there was something mentally wrong with him. There were many who followed him. The last week of his life, Jesus came into Jerusalem and he began to preach to the people, and there were many who followed, and the religious leaders, they were threatened by his popularity. They were angered by his condemnation of their hypocrisy, and they determined that he had to die. That week then, just before he was arrested, he ate supper with his disciples, and then he went to the garden where he prayed with them, and they fell asleep. And one of his disciples betrayed him, another one denied him, and the rest of them deserted him that night. He was taken before the religious authorities in a trial, a makeshift trial, held by night in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And here you have the most religious people on the face of the planet, people who should have recognized God when he came and walked among us. And they look at him, and they can't see it. They're blind. And not only that, they're blinded by their own insecurities and their fears. And hear this, the tragic irony that the most religious people on the face of the planet condemned God when he walked on this planet of the sin of blasphemy. God was condemned by the religious leaders of blasphemy. They took him before Pontius Pilate, who was the governor appointed by Rome, who represented Roman justice. And he was brought before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate could see the man was not guilty of any crimes. And yet, this man of justice, in order to satisfy the crowd, determined that Jesus had to be tortured and killed. He brought before the crowds, the multitudes, two possible contenders for Messiah, a man named Barabbas, who was a thief and murderer, who wanted to kill the Romans with a sword and in that way expel them from the land. And then there was Jesus of Nazareth, who came and taught the people that when the Roman strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other cheek. When he asks you to carry his bag 1 mile, you carry it a second mile. He said, you're not only to love your neighbors, you're to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. These two choices for Messiah, and who do you think the crowd chose? But the one who wielded the sword, who would kill the Romans, the murderer and the thug. And of Jesus, they said, crucify him. Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers, who were the most powerful military force in the world at that time. And these powerful men, 600 of them, surrounded him in the courtyard of Pontius Pilate. And this man who came with no weapons, who came preaching that the people should not try to kill the Romans but love them, who healed the centurion's servant, this man they proceeded to beat, spit upon, mock, place a crown of thorns upon his brow, flog, and then finally they led him out to crucify him. This is what happened when God walked among us. The thief on the cross, even, one of the thieves on the cross, the only hope for salvation he had as he hung there on the cross dying, this thief, was the man who was hanging next to him, and he refused to see it. He only saw an opportunity to have one person a little lower than he was, and he hurled insults upon Jesus. Do you see the cacophony of noises, the violence and the hate and the insecurity and the fear and the ugliness and the human sin, the evil and the tragedy of the cross? You have to see this, because you can't understand the resurrection without it. That all the bad things that we think of, all the things that represent evil, were embodied in that one act, in that 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross and the hours leading up to it. Some of you have said in the past, you know, gosh, I believe in God. If only he'd show up, knock on my door. I've had people say that to me. If only I could see God. I need him to come knock on my door, then I would believe. But here's the thing. He did that once. He did that. He came and he walked on our planet and he knocked on our door, and it didn't turn out so good. Human beings put him to death. And this is part of what we're meant to see in the cross, in the suffering of Jesus. We're meant to see the pain that happens. Now, you need to understand this. You need to understand that for the disciples, after Jesus was crucified, he was laid in the grave. There were two people who were courageous enough to go after his body. The Romans would have left him hanging on the cross for the elements to take their course, and then finally dumped him on the trash heap outside of Jerusalem. That's what they did. There were two people who were courageous enough to go after his body. That was Joseph and Nicodemus, two wealthy men who were part of the ruling council. And they still went and asked Pontius Pilate for the body. Even though they had been afraid to stand up for Jesus before, now they insisted on taking his body, giving him a decent burial. At his funeral, they cleaned his body, wrapped it in a linen shroud, placed him in a new tomb, rolled the stone in front of it. You know how many people attended the funeral for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Four. Four people were there. Two women, and these two, Joseph and Nicodemus. Four. The rest of the disciples were afraid. They were in hiding behind locked doors for fear that someone would come and arrest them and do the same thing to them as had happened to their Lord. The same reason they fled that night in the garden, deserting Jesus, they were terrified. The same reason that Peter denied him. And for them, this next 2 days was a very dark time. All of their hopes and all of their dreams had been pinned on Jesus. They thought he was the Messiah. They believed that God was in him, doing something amazing. They had seen him, and their hearts had been changed by listening to him. And now, was it all a fraud? Or worse, maybe there was no God after all. C.H. Dodd, the great New Testament scholar, says anybody standing there watching the things unfold up at the cross would have been tempted to say there cannot be a God if things like this happen. One could be made an agnostic or an atheist seeing this. Perhaps that's what the disciples were thinking. They were wondering, they were afraid, they were shocked. They could not see how they would move forward from here. Their lives were threatened, their king was gone, their hopes were dashed, their faith was crushed. This is what they were experiencing on Friday night and Saturday night. Now you understand those feelings because you've been there before. For whatever reason, you know what it's like to live between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. You've been at places in your own personal life where things seem so dark and so grim, and you thought God was nowhere to be found, and you had those same questions. Maybe there is no God, and there is no hope, and how do I see my way through it? Maybe it'd be better if I ended my life right now. All of us will have moments where we live in the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter. I've been with some of you during those times. Divorce. Everything's coming apart at the seams, or your financial ruin, or the loss of somebody that you love. We experience it on a national scale. In fact, all of us shared in one experience. I was reminded of it this last week twice. I was listening to the radio and a story came on about the telephone calls that were made from the World Trade Center to 911 on September 11th. Maybe you heard those stories. I was listening to some of the conversations, and it took me back 4.5 years. I had all those same feelings rush back. Or I was at the movies, and I watched a preview for a movie coming up on Flight 93. Maybe you've seen the preview. And I was surprised at how watching that preview brought back all of those feelings. I remember 4.5 years ago being in our sanctuary right after the second tower came down, and everyone in our building met in our sanctuary. It was that morning, that fateful morning on September 11th, and I tried to lead them in prayer, and I could not pray. I started and I couldn't finish. You know that dark place where evil seems to triumph, where goodness can't be seen, and where you wonder, is there a God at all? We've all been there. That's where the disciples were. And until you understand this and the magnitude of the evil that took place on Good Friday, you cannot appreciate what happened on Easter Sunday. Well, let's consider what happened on that first Easter Sunday. On that morning, Mary Magdalene and other of the women who had been followers of Jesus went to the tomb. They went very early in the morning, and they were going to try to find 2 or 3 men who would roll that heavy stone away so they could go finish the burial preparations. You see, the Jews won't allow you to touch a dead body, after the Sabbath has begun. The Sabbath began Friday at sunset, and so the quick burial was made, but they were going to come back and finish the anointing of the body with scented oils. And so they had arrived there with their oils. They were ready for someone to move the stone away. As they turned the corner and they came to the tomb, they found the stone had already been rolled away. They gasped, no doubt. And they ran to the tomb, afraid someone had opened the tomb and taken his body to further desecrate and humiliate him. But when they walked into the tomb, they peered into the tomb, they found there a young man dressed in white. John tells us he was an angel. Bear in mind, the Greek word angel simply means messenger. And so there was a messenger who was from God standing there, a young man dressed in white. And this young man said, "Don't be afraid. Really, don't be afraid. And I have this question to ask you. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Now, they didn't know what to make of that. They were stunned. Is it true? Is it possible? In their wildest dreams, they couldn't have believed it. You see, people didn't rise from the dead any more frequently in the first century than they do today. They ran quickly to the place where the disciples were in hiding. They banged on the door and they said, "Peter, John, hurry. Hurry, he's been raised from the dead. There's a man in white who told us that." And Peter and John, they didn't believe. They said, "You're just hysterical. You're overcome with grief. This didn't happen." And they ran to the tomb, but when they got there, they found the grave clothes were lying there, just as the women had said, but no body. Now, the Gospels differ in what happens next, and I hope you'll read them in your study guide reading this week. You'll find that Matthew tells us one thing, Mark another, Luke and John. Each of them have a different way of telling the resurrection stories, and probably all of them are capturing pieces of it. The earliest account of the resurrection is told to us in the New Testament. It's told to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It was written about AD 55, the Gospels starting about AD 65. And so the earliest account of the resurrection in the New Testament comes from Paul. And Paul tells us that Jesus first appeared to the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas killed himself. Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. Then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus. Then he appeared to over 500 people at one time. He continued to appear over a period of about 40 days. Here and there, they would see him. He would talk to them. They would hold and touch his hands and recognize that he really was alive. He wasn't a ghost. He was there with them. And he taught them and he explained to them. Then finally, Matthew's account records the very last thing that Jesus says to his disciples. He's talking to them and he says, "Now listen, this is what I want you to do. You're not going to see me anymore. I want you to go into all the world. I want you to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I want you to make disciples of all people. Teach them what I taught you. Baptize them." And then he says this wonderful phrase. He says, "And lo, even though you may not feel me, you may not see me, you need to know this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, until this age is over with, I will be with you always." Well, that first resurrection account and those that occurred over the next 40 days, those transformed the disciples. These men who had deserted Jesus because they were afraid, denied him, who'd hid behind locked doors, who were afraid to be at his funeral service, were now in the streets of Jerusalem, and they were proclaiming to everyone, "You can do with us what you want. You can kill us if you need to, but we've got to tell you, the one that you crucified, we have seen raised from the dead, and he is, in fact, the Son of God. He is the King of glory. He is the Savior of the world." And they went not only from there, but throughout the world proclaiming the good news. They continued to face difficult times. They were arrested again and again. They were abused. They were beaten. They were thrown in prison. All but one of them was put to death for their faith. But they never would face these dark places the same way they had before because they had seen the risen Lord. They faced life with hope, with confidence and with faith. And our hope on Easter, when we come to hear this story, is that we might, for just a moment, reclaim the same faith and the same joy, the same hope that they had, that it might shape our lives, that it might change our perspectives on our living and on our dying. Well, let's talk for just a moment about the significance of Jesus' resurrection then and how it might do that for us. First, I'd remind you that Jesus' resurrection is his vindication. In Jesus' resurrection, he was vindicated. His identity, his message, and his ministry were all vindicated by his resurrection. To vindicate means that you thought someone was wrong or had committed a crime, and now they're vindicated. They are proved to be right and correct and not guilty. In this case, Jesus was vindicated, his identity. You remember the things that Jesus said about himself? I mean, lofty claims that were almost bizarre. You couldn't make sense of them, really, in that time. And until you saw the resurrection, he said, "I am the bread of life. Those who eat of me will never hunger. Those who drink from me will never thirst again." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me will never die." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He claimed to be Son of Man, the representative of all of the human race, and so much more. He was Lord. He was King of Kings. Now, his resurrection vindicated those claims. Jesus also had a unique ministry. He ministered to lost people, broken people. In fact, one of the things the religious authorities were upset about was that Jesus sat down with drunkards, that he associated with prostitutes, that he allowed them to be a part of his ministry, that he seemed focused on reaching these ne'er-do-wells. But you see, he taught that God was like a father who had two sons, and one of his sons ran away. And the father was always waiting for that son who ran away to come back home again. He never stopped loving the runaway. And so Jesus embodied that in his ministry. And that part of his ministry was vindicated by his resurrection. This, in fact, is what God is like. And his message was so countercultural. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the lowly. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. He says, when the Roman soldier beats you on the face, you turn the other cheek and let him beat the other one. When he asks you, when he demands of you to carry his pack for a mile, you carry it a second mile. He says, don't only love your neighbors, but love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't forgive them just 7 times, but 70 times 7 times, I say. He said all of these things, and they seem bizarre. I mean, how could anybody really live that way? Except for what he taught was vindicated by his resurrection. This week I was reading the story of Muhammad Ali selling his name, the rights to his name. He sold his identity for $50 million to a company who can now use his likeness, his name, and the things he said to sell whatever they'd like to sell. $50 million. And I began thinking about the things he used to say. You know, Muhammad Ali was known for his brashness, and he wasn't known for humility, really. I mean, I was thinking about... In fact, I went back and started rereading some of the things he said before his fights. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, your hands can't hit what you cannot see. Or, I like this one, he said to Joe Frazier, I think, if you even dream of beating me, you'd better wake up and apologize. Or, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. I am the greatest, he said. But listen, he had a point when he said, it's not bragging if you can back it up. In the resurrection, Jesus backed up what he had said. In the resurrection, he backed up what he had done. In the resurrection, he was vindicated. Now, ultimately, the resurrection of Jesus is the sign of God's victory over all the things that are evil in our world. And this, I think, is the powerful moment that we're meant to recognize in the resurrection, in the cross and resurrection. Christians believe that by Jesus' death on the cross, God was saving the world. We talk about that as the atonement theory, the idea that God was atoning or making us one with him through Jesus' death on the cross. But any thinking person, whether you're a Christian or a non-believer, you say, how does that work exactly? I don't really understand how a guy who died 2,000 years ago can really save me. And over the last 4 weeks, I've been trying to teach about that. Every week, I've talked about a different theory of the atonement, and there are multiple theories of how that works. One is the substitutionary theory of atonement. That is that Jesus takes the place of all of humankind, and he bears the punishment that we deserve. So the punishment our sins deserve was laid upon the Son of God, and his righteousness was given to us. And so that's the substitutionary view. He takes our place. Then a couple weeks ago, we learned the moral theory of atonement, or the subjective theory. That is that by watching this drama unfold and seeing what human beings did to God when he walked in the flesh, our hearts are meant to be broken, and we're meant to understand there's something not right in us as human beings. and we need grace and mercy, and we need to be fixed. And then by looking at the cross in His suffering, we see the full extent of God's love. And by seeing the Son of God nailed to the cross, we're meant to be drawn to God. We're meant to love Him, to recognize what wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to lay aside His crown for the cross. Well, last week we looked at the theory that says that the cross is a sacrifice. That on the cross, Jesus acts as our high priest, and He offers Himself, God the Son, to the Father, saying, I offer my very life for these little people, these people who are foolish and stupid and sinful and don't understand, but God, I offer everything I am to You as a holy and living sacrifice because I love them and You love them. And on behalf of this sacrifice, I plead for them. And God never looks at us the same way. He looks at us and says, you are one for whom My Son was willing to die. And for that reason, mercy is extended to us. Christ's righteousness becomes the means of our justification. But today I would mention one last theory of the atonement. And this is called the Christus Victor theory of the atonement. Christ the Victor. And the idea is this, that in this world there are many things that separate us from God. There is our own human sin, our propensity to evil, our hate, our injustice, our ways of doing the wrong thing instead of the right, our fears and jealousies and our betrayals and denials, and all of these things come to a head on the cross. And God came in human flesh to teach us something, to demonstrate something to us, to make us one with Him by taking upon Himself all of that evil. So you've got this climactic moment, this crescendo in which evil and darkness seems to reign. And those next 36 hours, 48 hours, were for the disciples, it seemed like evil had won. Jesus expressed it on the cross when He hung there saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? I mean, this is the dramatic moment you're meant to see on the cross. God does this and He absorbs all of the evil humanity has to offer. And it seems as though that's the final word. But here's the point of the Christus Victor view, is that while Satan, while evil, seems to be reigning at that moment, on the third day when Christ rose from the dead, He obliterated, He shattered all of those things. It was the victory that came afterwards that was saying, God in His suffering and in His resurrection will have the final word always. That sin does not ultimately have power over us, that evil will not ultimately triumph, that death and darkness and pain, all of those things will give way to the power of God. God is more powerful than any of these things. God is stronger than our denial. God is stronger than our betrayal. God is stronger than our weaknesses. God is stronger than our hate. God is stronger than our bigotry. God is stronger than our jealousy. God is stronger than our propensity to do what's evil to another human being. And ultimately, God is stronger than death. This is the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. And you could not have the resurrection without the death. It becomes a central part of God's salvation of the human race. God is saving us from being afraid. God is saving us from our own stupidity. God is saving us from our sin. God is saving us from our fears in the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is the defining story of human history. It's meant to define your lives. It's meant to shape how you respond to everything else in life in the light of this particular story. Now, it's interesting what that does in real life, how you play this out. You know, on a global scale, there's all kinds of things that happen in our world that are frightening. There are things that happen that represent darkness and despair and a lack of hope in the future. I have a number of magazines that I read. I read some Christian magazines, Christian Century, Christianity Today, Sojourners. I have some magazines I read just for no reason at all. You know, Cycle World and Road and Track. I mean, I just like to read those magazines, But one of the magazines I read just to stay in touch with what's happening in the world is Time. Time magazine. Now, I've got to tell you, reading Time magazine every week, and I think it's a great magazine, I enjoy reading it, but reading it every week is enough to give you panic attacks daily. You know, I mean, anxiety, panic, I mean, it's just every week is an issue that can bring all those things out in you. You know, a few weeks ago it was about the prospects of Iran having nuclear weapons and what they might do, and then it was the breaking point in Iraq, and then our schools are all falling apart in America, and what's that mean for the future? And then this issue, the special report on global warming. It says on the cover story, be worried. Be very worried. Well, you know what? You read this stuff and you do get very worried. Now, here's what I want you to know from a Christian perspective. When it comes to global warming, I think they're probably right. I mean, Romans chapter 8, verse 22 says, Paul says, in the time of Christ, he says, that the entire earth suffers and groans under the effects of human sin. And we're so short-sighted and so stupid as human beings that we're doing things today that will affect our children's children's children on this planet. And I read stories like this and I say, you know what, I'm called to be concerned about this. As a Christian, I should be, an active disciple should be looking at how am I a better steward of this planet and care for and love the children who have yet to be born in the future. But I don't read the story and have it make me terrified. Because here's what I know. Global warming will not be the final word. Jesus is the final word. Nuclear weapons in Iran are not going to be the final word. Jesus will have the final word. The problems in Iraq and the war in Iraq are terrorism. I'm certain there'll be another terrorist attack here in America in the next couple of years. You know that's probably going to happen. We can't keep them all out all the time forever. It'll happen. I don't live my life afraid of that. I know it's going to happen sometime. But I know that Jesus, not the terrorists, will have the final word. I recently read that killer bees are coming to Kansas. I guess they're already here. I don't know how bad they're going to be. I don't know if I should be afraid of them. I don't know how to tell the difference between a killer bee and a non-killer bee. I don't know. You know, but I'm pretty convinced that killer bees are not going to have the final word. Jesus will have the final word. And that gives us hope. That gives us courage when we face the problems of our time. It doesn't call us to hide in a room. It doesn't call us to bury our heads and say, well, we don't really care about this. Of course we care about what's happening in our world. But we face those things with confidence and hope and with great courage because we know who has the final word. In your personal lives, this is true. I've been with some of you when you were divorced, your spouse left you, and your whole world seemed to be caving in. You were going to have to move. You were going to not be certain how you were going to deal with the children, how you were financially going to make ends meet. And it seemed like everything was coming apart. But you know what? Divorce is never the last word. Jesus will have the final word. I've been with members of our congregation. I was thinking of this morning, a fellow I was with some years ago when his business was going bankrupt, when everything financial was falling in his life, and sitting in his living room as he's crying and feeling like there is no God and how could this be happening? But you know what? Your financial ruin you're going through right now is never the final word. Jesus will be the final word. And of course, what seems to be the final word for us is death. Death seems to be the final word when we find out a loved one is dying, when we're with somebody we care about very much, and they're taking their last breath. And at those moments, that darkness can be so heavy. But death is never the final word. Jesus is the final word. This week I was at the attorney's office. I spent 2 hours with my wife talking about death. We finally made up our wills and our estate plan. And I had written up a 2-page document, given it to a friend several years ago, with what to do with all of our earthly possessions if I died and if LaVon died, and then a list of people who I thought would make good pastors for the Church of the Resurrection if I was gone. But this week we did the right thing. We actually put it down in paper legally in a document that was really I think will be an effective document. But you know, we went to the attorney and said, okay, I want to ask you some questions. Adam, I want to know, if you died, what do you want to have happen with your life insurance and your estate? I said, well, of course I want it to go to LaVon. And LaVon, if you died, what do you want to have happen? Oh, of course I want it to go to Adam. So okay, that's easy. Now, let's just assume for a few minutes that both of you died. What do you think if both of you died? What do you want to have happen with everything that you have? So, well, boy, you're just a really chipper kind of guy to talk to, aren't you? He said, no, we have to ask these questions. I said, okay. And so we made plans. Well, Rebecca's still in high school, so this is what we want to have done while she's still in high school. You know, if I died in the next 2 years, if we both died in the next 2 years. He said, okay, now what if you died in the next 6 years and they're still in college? And so here's what we want to have done. And then we began looking at things like this. We began trying to make provision in our will for paying for the weddings we would never see, and for providing a down payment on a house for our girls when they got married or bought their first home, and then maybe even providing something for our grandkids that we would never know for their college education. And then we began to ask questions like this, well, how much is too much? How much if, you know, because I'm worth far more dead than alive, thanks to life insurance. So how much is too much to give to our kids? And we realized that we didn't want them to have that all. It wouldn't be good for them. And so we looked at, okay, how much do we want to give them to the things that were really most important to us in this life? You know, for us, that was reaching people for Christ and transforming communities and renewing mainline Christianity. And so we wanted a large portion of what we had to go to that after we were gone. And then he said, now I have one last question. I know this is a hard one, but I just want to ask you, what about if you two and the girls died, then what? Well, you know, it's those kind of questions, they can kind of work on you. You know, I can find myself getting worked up thinking about my girls passing away. And I don't want them to die until I pray that they will live to be 100 years old and die in their sleep. But here's the thing, that I face those discussions in a different way than the person who has no hope for the future. Because I know that one day, whether I precede my daughters in death or they precede me, God forbid, and it tears me up to think about it. But here's what I know, that I will see them again one day. I know that they belong to Jesus Christ, and they are in His hands, and I am in His hands, and one day we will be united together, and this life was just a prelude to all that God had in store for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I was reading a book this last week by Don Piper. Don was in a little Ford Escort driving on a rainy day. He was going across a bridge, and there was a truck that went across the line. It smashed a head-on collision with his little Escort. It was crushed completely and crushed against the side of the bridge. The paramedics came, the police came. There were several people who were injured, but he was the most critically injured. They came and they checked his vital signs. They could tell from the way he looked, but certainly when they checked his vital signs, they discerned that he was dead. He had died on the scene of the crime. They pronounced him dead. They covered him in a tarp. Some time went by, and there was a pastor who was in the traffic that was stuck way back. He'd made his way finally to the front of the accident scene. He asked the police, is there anyone that needs prayer? And they said, well, you know, we've taken care of these other folks. They're okay, and there's one person who's a fatality here, but you can pray for his family if you want. He went back to the car where Don Piper was. Now, Don Piper had been sitting there in that car for 90 minutes. 90 minutes. And as I understand it, I think he got in the back seat of the car. I don't know how he did this, but either in the back seat or he reached to the window, and he reached up, and he tried to touch underneath that tarp. He tried to touch the man and pray for him and for his family. And then he began to sing. This preacher began to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. As he was singing that song, the man under the tarp began to sing it with him. He jumped out of the car, ran to the police and the paramedics, said, listen, this guy's alive back here. No, he's not alive. He's dead. We know he's dead. We checked his vital signs. He's dead. He's singing with me. They went back and got the jaws of life and extricated him. An hour and a half later, they finally got him to the hospital. And he wrote a book. Don Piper, the man in the car, wrote a book about his experience when he died. And he tells the story. I was reading it this week. He tells about how he remembered just right before the accident. And then the next thing he remembered, it wasn't a long tunnel. And he didn't remember seeing a bright light he walked towards. Instead, it was just he was surrounded in light. And the next thing he saw was his grandfather Joe, his favorite grandfather, who died when he was younger. And his grandpa Joe came up to him and he said, Donnie. And he wrapped his arms around him and he held him tight. And then after his grandfather let go of Don, he turned around and there was his best friend from childhood. His name, I think, was Mike. And Mike had been killed in a car accident when he was 19 years old. And he looked at Mike and they embraced. And Mike smiled and he said, you could tell there was just such joy in his life. And all these other people that were his welcoming committee who were standing out there that he'd known in life, who'd passed on into glory. And then he said, I stood there and I heard it, the sound of music. It was as though thousands upon thousands of people were singing. And he said, even to this day, I can close my eyes and I can feel it permeating my body, the sound of that music. He said, time had no bearing, no meaning there in that place. And he said, for the first time in my life, I experienced that perfect love the Bible talks about. And I felt more alive than I had ever been. I share that story this week with one of our parishioners. We received a call in my office on Wednesday from a fellow in our congregation, Wayne and his wife Gloria, worship here every week. They're very faithful, involved in Bible study, usually sit in this section over here. And just last weekend, I served them Holy Communion. I had prayed for Gloria on a number of occasions with her battle with cancer. And Wayne called on Wednesday to say, we're bringing Gloria home from the hospital today because she wants to die at home. Now, our other pastors usually make these calls, but I had prayed for her a number of times, and something inside said, you need to go see her. And so at 5:30 that night, I went to her house, and I saw her new shiny bed, her hospital bed, set up in the living room of her home. And her daughters were there. One had come in from out of town. I think one lives in town. Her husband, Wayne, was there. And I walked in. I took her hand, and she had such a smile on her face, and I said, Gloria, it's so good to see you. We talked about what the doctors had said, and we talked about how she was feeling. She said, Pastor Adam, I'm not afraid to die. I wish I could watch my daughters continue in their lives and see what happens in their future, but I'm not afraid to die. I just worry about them. And I told her the stories of Don Piper and what he'd said and the idea that Christians believe in the communion of the saints, that is, that we're connected with those who have gone before us in heaven. We can pray to God for them, and God hears our prayers and sees them and blesses them. Likewise, when we get to heaven, we pray for those who are here below, and we are still connected by our faith. and how this idea of timelessness in heaven. I said, you know, Gloria, that time in which your daughters continue to live here decades from now when they finally pass away will have gone by in just a moment for you. And you'll be their welcoming committee, hugging them and holding them and welcoming them home. We gathered around her bed and I anointed her forehead with oil in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I asked her family to touch her, daughters touched her, her husband, I took her hand and we prayed. Before I left, I turned to her and I said, Gloria, I want you to know this, you belong to Jesus Christ and nothing can change that and He will not let you go. You see, Jesus will always have the final word. I want to ask you this question as we prepare to wrap up. What story or what truth defines your life? Are we just accidents floating out on this little rock in space? You live for a while, you hope you have some good experiences, then you have some bad ones and some heartache, and then you die and that's it. Or do you allow to define your life the truth that there is a God who created the universe, who knows you by name, who loves humankind, who is willing to suffer and die to redeem us from all that's dark and sinful in our world, and finally was raised from the dead to say, you don't have to be afraid because I will always have the last word. And you see, that's a choice you make. You put your trust in Jesus and you decide to follow Him. That's what I want to encourage you to do today. If you're here and you don't have a church home, it's time to start going to church. It's time to begin to pursue, to understand who is God and what might He mean for my life and how do I live with Him and walk with Christ every day. For lo, He will be with you always, even to the end of the age, if you choose to walk with Him. People ask me, and I share this every year at the end of our Easter service. For 16 years as your pastor, I've said the same thing every year. People ask me, do you really believe this stuff, Pastor Adam? You really believe it? Listen, I not only believe it, but I'm counting on it. And you can too. Let's pray together. Oh God, you know every one of these people in this room by name. You know their stories, the dark places they've been through, and the dark places they'll go through in the years ahead. And for all of them, oh God, your love is deeper and wider than they could imagine or believe. I pray that you would help them today. Help them to decide, I need this story. I need Jesus Christ. I want to follow Him. Help us together as a community to grow in our faith, to live for you, to face the challenges in our world with boldness and courage, to be involved and to get our hands dirty with the problems of our world, but to do so with a hope that recognizes that you always have the last word. Help us to remember that no matter how dark things may be, this is always just the end of the beginning. Bless these people now. Fill them with your hope and joy. In Christ's name. Amen.